Book of Revelation, we've been here for, we're about halfway through today. Revelation has an interesting chronology. It's kind of hard to pin it down, but there are what you would call parenthetical sections within the chronology. So through the period known as the Great Tribulation, there are these little periods, these little sections that come in that just sort of fill in backstory and information. So they're not necessarily adhering to the chronology. That's where we're at today. Now, what we're going to learn today in this passage is interesting. There are three points in the outline, as you'll notice them there. Number one is the temple of God, the two witnesses, and the seventh trumpet. So those of you that have been tracking along, you'll kind of understand that we're in this parenthetical place, this time gap between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgment. We're dealing with a period called the Great Tribulation that starts in chapter 6, goes all the way through 19. And this is where God's pouring out his wrath on the unbelieving world, those that have rejected him. He comes in judgment. I don't know if you knew that, but you know, God is coming to judge. He's coming to judge the world that has rejected him. And during that time period, he's also dealing with his people Israel, the unbelieving Jews. He's going to essentially do a bunch of stuff that calls them to repentance during that time. After the Great Tribulation, Jesus will come back. He'll establish what's called the Millennial Kingdom. He'll rule and reign for 1,000 years. That will give way to another great climax, followed by the eternal state, Revelation chapter 20 through 22. You can find that there. So we're in this period of where God is pouring out his judgment. What we're learning while God is pouring out his judgment is he's always merciful, even in his judgment. Amen? Even when he deals with us, even when he punishes us, I mean, he spanks us as his kids, right? He says in Hebrews 12 that he chastises those who he believes. I mean, when we need it, he deals with us. And even in the way that he deals with us, he's merciful. And we're learning that through the Great Tribulation. One of the worst, boy, you wouldn't want to be here, you know? But he's still faithful and merciful during this time. And we will see that there. If you go back to that outline, that second part of the outline there, the two witnesses, this is where we're going to see the most of the focus today. You notice that's the most amount of verses, or number two here. We're going to see how God deals with his witnesses, which that's us, right? We're going to learn a few points about being his witnesses here today. Here's what I think could serve as a main point for today's message. Because God sees, empowers, and protects his faithful witnesses, we can live boldly, worship sincerely, and stand firm in the certainty of his coming kingdom. Let's pick it up at number one, where we see John given a task during this time. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Father in heaven, as we approach your word today, we do come to it as the word of God, so we set ourselves under your authority. And we ask that you would make the book live to us beyond the words of a mere man. We pray that your Holy Spirit would speak, teach us spiritual things. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The temple of God. Now, John is still in this vision in the spirit that started back in chapter 4. If you remember, you know, John was told to come up into heaven, and then he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he's begun seeing this vision. That's what Revelation is Jesus essentially showing signs and visions to John about what's going to come. Now, he's still in that vision in the spirit during this 7-year tribulation period, and now he's given an assignment. Okay, he's to take essentially a yardstick, and he's to measure three things: a building, a piece of furniture in it, and a group of people. But he's to make sure not to measure the outer court of this building. The measuring is an act of showing what belongs to God and what he will be preserving during the tribulation. See, it's this time of judgment, so God says to John, take this measuring stick, go measure this temple, go measure this altar that's in it, and measure the people that are worshiping it, or worshiping around it. He says, this belongs to me. This is protected during this time of tribulation. That's what he's getting at. Look where he says a reed like a measuring stick. This was like a bamboo cane sort of lightweight thing. A rod is actually a technical measuring term for the Jews. It's about 9 feet long. But just think of it as a measuring stick and suffice. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. So here's what he is to measure. So again, measuring signifies God's ownership. This building, this area uniquely belongs to him. These people belong to him during the tribulation. Measuring the altar and the people who worship God is measuring, and it's also evaluating, analyzing the worship that belongs to him. Now, he's to measure a literal temple. Now, some of you guys that aren't necessarily prophecy students, you're going to have to kind of track with me here. Those of you that are prophecy students, you're going to sort of know what I'm talking about, but there's always the balance of like how much to say on a Sunday morning and so on. So we'll trust the Spirit will help us. So John is to measure a literal temple. For those of you who don't know, what he's talking about future things here, according to a literal interpretation of Revelation. We're talking about future things. And so there is no Jewish temple today, right? But John is told to measure a literal temple. The two temples from the past have been destroyed. There was Solomon's temple. Solomon built, he's King David's son. David raised the money for it. Solomon built the temple. Then that temple was destroyed when Israel went into captivity in Babylon. Now, when they were released from captivity in Babylon, a guy named Zerubbabel and another guy named Joshua were charged with rebuilding the temple. And the people needed a little encouragement, so Haggai and Zechariah came along to essentially tell them, it's not time to be working on your house, it's time to be building the temple. And so that's the second temple. Now, that temple went all the way into the time of Jesus. Do you remember when Jesus went into the temple and he flipped over all the Beth Moore books? I'm sorry, that's not what he did. He said, you've turned my house into a house of merchandise, and he cleaned it all out because people were profiting off of worship, right? He didn't like that so much. If you love Beth Moore, I'm so sorry. It was just a joke. Now, that temple went all the way till the time of Jesus. You remember, Jesus goes in, cleanses the temple, flips the tables over. It's the one that Jesus prophesied and said, not one stone will be standing on another. Do you remember? And then under General Titus, the Romans came in 70 AD to suppress the Jewish revolt, and they destroyed the temple. In fact, they burnt it, and all of the gold that was used in the temple melted in between the crack of the stones. And so then what they did was they took every single stone apart to get the gold out, and just as Jesus prophesied, not one stone would be upon another in this temple. That was the second temple, destroyed in 70 AD. John's told to measure a literal third temple. So this tells us something. In the tribulation period, there must be a temple. Now, you might find this interesting that there are several groups in Israel today working to rebuild the third temple. In fact, there are four main groups that are working on this. Some are quite radical. Some, think that they need to take drastic measures. Others are trying to find an agreement. You might say, why don't they just rebuild the temple now? Well, that's an excellent question. Well, the area in Jerusalem known as the Temple Mount is under Muslim control at this point. And so on top of the Temple Mount, there is what's known as the Dome of the Rock. There's also another mosque in that same place. So if they were to try to rebuild a temple at this point, it would, a great conflict would come up. So that's the dilemma. So when a temple will be rebuilt, that tells you that there must be some sort of peace or some sort of agreement that will allow this to happen. This is the temple that John is to go measure. Can't be dogmatic about this, but there's a scientist named Asher Kaufman who suggests that the site of the original temple on the Temple Mount was actually not where the Dome of the Rock is, but it's actually to the north. And so his proposal is that why don't they just come build the temple north of the Dome of the Rock, and can't Muslims and Jews peacefully exist both with their own temples separated by a wall? That could play in an interesting way to verse 2. He says, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Well, why? Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. Now, some prophecy people speculate, and I want to make sure that you know it's just speculation, that maybe, you know, following Kaufman's, you know, idea, that there could be a temple for the Jews built on the Temple Mount next to the Dome of the Rock, and then everybody could get along, and they see that this kind of points towards that direction. I want to make clear that that's speculation. You say, how in the world could Jews and Muslims get along and do such a thing? Well, it would take somebody of a political genius level that could come in and broker a deal between the two. And in fact, Daniel 9 talks about a guy that will come in and broker such a deal and bring peace for, you know, make a deal with the Jews. And then for, you know, presumably included, and that's the rebuilt temple, 3.5 years into it, he performs what's known as the abomination of desolation. He goes into the temple and he proclaims that he is God, and he says, you should worship me. This is all prophecy stuff. You know, Daniel chapter 9, 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about this as well. Jesus even talked about this too. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation going on in the holy place, get out of town, right? So it says here, going on, it says, for it's been given, verse 2 still, for this has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. 42 months on the Hebrew lunar calendar is a period of 3.5 years. You know, the tribulation period is a 7-year period. Daniel says that the Antichrist will come in and broker an agreement for 7 years, 3.5 years into it. He will break the agreement. It would seem like that's this point here where that agreement is broken, and then the Gentiles, everybody else other than the Jews, just totally tramples the holy city for 42 months, culminating in the return of Christ. You say, holy cow, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, think about this for a second. It's comforting to know that in the midst of trials and hardships, even the chaos of the tribulation, that God knows who are his, right? He says, go out and measure. Go out and look at these people that are worshiping. Those belong to him. And that's a word of application for you today, that God sees your worship. He looks for those who genuinely worship. He knows who they are. He knows what our worship is like. He measures it. He knows if it's sincere. That's comforting, right? No matter what is going on, God knows you. He measures you. He understands you. He evaluates you. He has his eye on you. Oh my gosh, that song. His eye is on the sparrow. Think of it. My wife, when I first met her, she had an Andy Griffith tape. I was like, this is what you listen to? His eye is on the sparrow. A later life Andy Griffith, by the way, too. So he wasn't very articulate. His eye is on. Oh boy. He evaluates the heart. He marks the genuine worshipers and sets them apart as his own. And that's a beautiful thing. Let's go into this next section now about the two witnesses. Okay, so do we get that? In the Great Tribulation, there's a temple that's standing. Don't measure the outer court. Measure the worshipers that are in it. This all belongs to God. The two witnesses, starting in verse 3. He says, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. I will give power to my two witnesses. Now, God is going to send two witnesses to testify of him in the tribulation, and they will be effective because of God's power. Now, think this through. What is a witness? A witness is someone that has seen something, right? And so that's what he says. I'm going to put these two guys in the tribulation and I'm going to fill them with my power. These people that have seen and understood the power of God, and they're going to prophesy. They're going to preach. They're going to have a prophetic ministry during this great tribulation. I want to pull out an application of this really quick where he says, I will give power to my two witnesses. Think about this for a second. God will never call you to do something he won't empower you to do. Right? That's a truth that we see throughout Scripture. God didn't call you to be his witness and then not give you the power to do it, right? So he's called us all to be his witnesses, but sometimes we say, well, how can I do that? I'm weak. I don't have what it takes to do this. Listen, God will never call you to do something that he won't enable you to do. God empowers his people. Now, are you operating in that power? That's the good question, right? Are you seeking him for that power to operate as his witness? It says they'll prophesy 1,260 days. When you add that up according to the Hebrew calendar, guess how many years that is? 3.5 years, right? There's this number that keeps showing up in Daniel and a bunch of places all through the book of Revelation. Will they prophesy during the beginning or the end point of the tribulation? It's not clear. Commentators are really divided on this, or will it be some point within there? It's just speculation, but I lean towards the last part of it. I don't know. I'll make it clear that I'm just speculating about that, okay? Now, he says that they will be clothed in sackcloth. Now, this tells you something about their ministry, right? What is sackcloth? Do you remember? What would you put sackcloth on for? Mourning. It was a sign of like God's judgment and mourning and you know, that those kind of things coming. So these guys are not only snappy dressers. There's, can you imagine? That'd be like the new fashion show, like New York City, like the people coming out in the, you know, sackcloth, burlap. Oh my gosh. So my mind does weird things when I'm reading the Bible and thinking through it, trying to picture things. So their ministry will be one of judgment and mourning. They will be showing that God is not pleased, that these people ought to be mourning over their sin. They'll do this in the power that God has given them, and they'll come and they will show that God is not pleased with their lives. These are the two olive trees, verse 4 says, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, what in the world does he mean by two olive trees and two lampstands? Well, if you're a student of prophecy, again, you know that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. Zechariah is this book that records the attempt and the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. Now, when the people that were going to rebuild it came and looked at it, they saw this mountain of rubble, right? Zerubbabel, the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, they're tasked with rebuilding the temple after the Babylonian exile. The work seemed impossible. It was a mount of rubble that stood in their way. So they were given a vision. Do you remember the vision? Zechariah sees a lampstand. Think of the menorah. Have you seen a Jewish menorah? Think of a lampstand. They were given a vision of a lampstand with a bowl on top and then two olive trees that essentially piped the oil directly into the lampstand. You get it? It's kind of like an automated lampstand, right? The olive oil is coming straight from the trees, straight down the pipes into the lampstand. The olive trees represent God's anointed ones who serve by the power of the Holy Spirit. The oil is always a symbol of the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, so God gives them encouragement. He promises Zerubbabel. He says, "You will finish the temple." He says in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 7, he says, "The mountain of rubble will become a plain before you." Then he says, "After this happens, after this temple's rebuilt, and after this mountain becomes a plain, they will shout, 'Grace, grace to it.'" They won't shout, "You did a great job pulling yourself up by your bootstraps." No, they'll shout, "God's grace to it." What a beautiful thing. Do you get the idea? These guys are called to a huge task that there's no way that they could ever do it. But God shows them this picture of this automatic lamp that's burning with automatic oil coming into it straight from the tree. It's a picture of him saying, "Look, I am going to fill you with the power of the Holy Spirit to complete this." Now, the connection to Revelation here, the two witnesses are called the two olive trees, the two lampstands. Like Zerubbabel and Joshua, these two witnesses in the end times are empowered by God's Spirit to do a great work in a hostile environment. Their ministry is Spirit-filled, not by human strength, and they face massive opposition, yet God enables them to stand and to testify. What a connection. Just like that temple was rebuilt in Zechariah's day, God will empower his witnesses during the tribulation. You know, this causes us to think about another thing. God empowers his people by his Spirit pouring in and through them. And this comes all as God's grace. It's not because anybody deserves it. It's not because there's somebody that's more spiritual than another person. None of that stuff. By God's grace, he saves people and he pours his Spirit into them and out of them to others around them. And that's how he does ministry. It's a good thing to realize that if you've been called to serve the Lord, you've been called to do it in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in your own power. You've been called to be filled with him and to let him work in through your life. Verse 5 says, if anyone wants to harm them, man, check this out. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. For they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Is there ever a time in the Old Testament you saw the waters turn to blood? Ever see somebody shut up the sky so it didn't rain? What he's saying is these guys will be protected during their ministry. Now, there's a great amount of speculation about who are these witnesses, and so I am not even going to get into it, so you can figure it out for yourself, all right? The Bible doesn't say clearly. I will tell you this clearly. If somebody tells you that they are one of the two witnesses, run from those people. You know, they're not. So, you know, I'll get involved just a little bit of it. People say it's probably Moses and Elijah. Some people say it's Moses and Enoch, right? So Elijah, you know, Malachi, the end of Malachi says Elijah will come back before the end. You know what I mean? And then, but has Malachi come back? No, John the Baptist came back and Jesus says he's come back if you can receive him, but he hasn't actually come back. And people say Moses too, because it's like, where did Moses' body go after he dies? Remember in Jude, Michael the archangel is wrestling with Satan for the body of Moses. They think he's still alive. I told you it's speculation. Ah, man, that's stuff right there. You know what I mean? You stay up late, you read the books, and then this guy says this, this one says this. Nobody knows who it is. I'm looking forward to getting there, you know, and we'll just ask him, you know, we'll just say, who was it? I want to make an application, okay? The two witnesses show us something about ministry. Okay, now all of us have been called to ministry, right? There is no Christian that's called to be a chair filler. I mean, you fill a chair to get equipped to get up and do ministry, right? Every Christian has been called to serve. If you're not serving the Lord yet, well, you're in pre-ministry. You're getting built up to serve in ministry. It's okay. That's what's coming. So we need to learn about ministry from the Bible. Here's what we learn. To be a witness, you must have seen something. Right? You can't witness for Jesus unless you've had a personal relationship with him. You have to have a real encounter with Jesus and be born again before you can tell anybody about. You say, why would you even bring this up? It's basic. There are people that teach about Jesus in seminaries that they don't even believe in Jesus. There are pastors, when surveyed by the Barna Institute, there are pastors that don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus. So in order to be a witness, you have to have seen something. You have to know the Jesus that you are teaching about, that you were trying to share with your kids. You're trying to share Jesus with your kid? They're not receiving what I'm saying about Jesus. Have you had a personal relationship and encounter with Jesus? Because you can tell them all this head stuff, but if they can see that you've had a real personal encounter with Jesus, then that goes a little further. Here's another thing we learn about ministry. It's got to be spirit-filled. In the book of Acts, in chapter 6, there was almost a church split. Do you remember this? The widows were being neglected, the Hellenist widows, and there was a dispute between the Hebrews and the Hellenists. And so the apostles, they said, you know what, it's not good that we, you know, take time away from the word and prayer, so we need to appoint some men to do ministry. Now, this applies to every person serving the Lord. He says, we need to appoint some people to ministry. What are the qualifications? He says, well, they've got to be of good reputation. They can't be somebody that, you know, everybody just like, you know, they're putting people off because of their attitude or something like that. And it says they also need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? So they find good men, you know, Stephen's one of them and so on. But that's a qualification. They must be filled with the Holy Spirit. When you think through that, that must tell us tangibly that there must be something tangible that we can observe in a person's life to know that they are filled with the Holy Spirit, right? I mean, think it through. There's all these Christians, but from them, point out the ones that are filled with the Holy Spirit. There are Christians that are truly Christians that are not walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. To their own, you know, I mean, you want to, you know? It's something you're missing out on, if that's the case. So there must be something tangible that we can see and observe. What might it be? Galatians 5, it might be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. It might be those things, right? It might be gifts of the Spirit, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, prophecy, gift of helps, right? Might be those kind of things. Two things about ministry here. You must be a witness to something genuine, and you must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, look at this next thing here. Oh, holy cow. So we've been introduced to the two witnesses. Now let's look at their death. Verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. When they finish their testimony, the beast ascends. Now, these two witnesses will be killed by the beast. Now, some say this is the Antichrist empowered by Satan. Some say this is Satan himself. Again, it's a matter of speculation. Nonetheless, it's one of those two. He goes to war against the two witnesses and kills them. And this happens in this great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. It's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. This is Jerusalem that we're talking about. Spiritually because it's immoral. Egypt because of the oppression of slavery of God's people when they were under the Pharaoh. So in a spiritual sense, Jerusalem is immoral at this time. It's oppressive. That's what he's getting at. He says, where our Lord was crucified. So this will happen in Jerusalem. This is the Antichrist's headquarters in the tribulation. Sometimes it's also referred to as Babylon. Now, look with me again at verse 7. Notice this. They don't die until what happens? Finish their testimony. Did you notice that God has his divine hand on them until they have accomplished his purposes for them? So the devil didn't take these guys off guard. I want you to realize that. They're out doing ministry. The devil didn't just get them one day and they died. God had his divine hand on his servant until he was done with them. That, I think, is a tremendous word of comfort for all of us here today. You know, if you woke up this morning and you're still breathing and you're still living, I mean, God has something to do with you. This isn't Christian cat calendar. You know what I mean? God's got a purpose for your life. I mean, seriously, we've heard this stuff so much that we don't take it so seriously, but it's a very serious thing. Do you know that there are people today, do you know that the percentages of people that are seeking some sort of relief from what they think is a purposeless, meaningless life? Do you know that that number just keeps going every year? People with depressions and anxieties and fears and worries and my life is meaningless. Do you know that that keeps climbing every year, regardless of all of the treatments that are being, you know that that keeps growing? It's because we don't take things like this seriously, right? That God has a purpose for your life. Now, we don't live in fear of circumstances. We don't live in fear of accidents. We don't even live in fear of the devil, because we know that we live in faith that our God is in control of all things and he protects his people. You know, think about this. Would you want to be here one day longer than God had purpose for you? What would you do? I mean, Lord, take me home when you're done with me. And until you do, I'm going to live in faith on purpose. I'm going to live my life on purpose. Then, verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, making merry and sending gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, it's interesting to read the older commentators, because they speculate, like, how in the world could the whole world, like all peoples, tribes, and tongues, and nations, how could all the people look at two dead bodies in the city of Jerusalem for 3.5 days? And so they had no, you're talking about the guys before, you know, satellite TV and so on. Without technology, but now you could just, you know, get out your phone. There'll be all these people there being, you know. In fact, I was looking at the webcam, the static cam on the Wailing Wall last night. You know, it's there right now. You can go look at it. Just go look at the Wailing Wall. There are people, you know, wailing and other stuff. It's interesting, right? I mean, they had no idea. How in the world would this happen? Well, technology will make it really easy. You'll see the reporter there. Fox News, live from Jerusalem here, and this is day two of the Dead Guy Watch, and it looks like, I don't think they're rotting yet, but the whole world tunes in, and there's like a timer going in the bottom corner, you know what I mean? And like all the advertisers will get involved, you know, like with anti-aging cream, make sure you don't end up like these guys, you know? That was terrible. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice and make merry and give gifts to one another. It's like some satanic Christmas, right? They will give gifts. Here, you know, you'll get a card in the mail. Praise God, the two witnesses are dead. Isn't that weird? Think this through. This is odd. Why will they do that, though? Because the two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. See, the people were tired of hearing that their works were evil and that they needed Jesus. They were tired of hearing this. See, these two witnesses were going around interpreting what was happening. See, if you've read the book of Revelation before, you see all this calamity, all this stuff going on, all of this judgment of God being poured out, and the two witnesses were saying, look, this stuff is happening because God is displeased with people, right? And so people don't want to hear that, right? Especially in 2025. People want to hear that God's just pleased with everything, that that's the kind of God that they want to worship. I don't want to worship the sort of God that brings judgment. I don't want to hear it. And so it's no wonder that they will literally send each other, you know, fruit basket, you know, when these two prophets are dead, you know. Here's another bit of application for us as servants of the Lord, okay? You got to think about this. If you're serious about being a true Christian witness, there are going to be times when people don't like what you have to say, you know? Here's a very simple one. Just think about this in the context of being a dad. If you've got a kid that says, I want to eat Oreos all the time, day and night, and play video games until my eyeball literally turns inside out. And then you come along and say, no. And the kid says, you hate me. And you say, I'm trying to get this through to you. You know, I'm doing this because I love you, not because I hate you. You know what I mean? I'm doing this because this is good for you. But when you're a kid, you don't understand that sort of thing, right? And think of this in the context of what's going on here. You see, people, when God comes with his word and he says certain things are not good, that you should not do these, that these are sin, we don't want to hear that stuff. And so we're very much like a kid, you know, that wants to just do their own thing. Listen, when you lead your home, as a man of God, when you lead your home, your marriage, your kids, when you lead as Christ would lead, it's going to offend some people. Okay? A believer walking full of the Holy Spirit and truth will irritate those walking in the flesh. It will just happen. A righteous life becomes a thorn to the family members living in sin. And if everyone speaks well of you, Jesus says, woe to you. If everyone speaks well of you, it may be a sign that you're not walking in full obedience to Christ. Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. You're telling everybody what they want to hear. Every true Christian has to make a choice about this at some point. Who are you going to be? Are you going to be a man pleaser, or are you going to be a faithful witness? Are you going to live boldly or not? Look at their revival in verse 11 now. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. Very much like when Jesus ascended, beginning of Acts chapter 1, they see this happening. That's kind of a clue to tell you this is not talking about the rapture. There are mid-tribulation people believe the church will be raptured in the middle of the tribulation. And what they see here is they say, seventh trumpet that's coming, that's the last trump. Well, so they would say this is, you know, the rapture. Well, this is observable, where the rapture of the church, as Paul describes, it says it happens in the twinkling of an eye, just like that. So, not being dogmatic, it just seems like this would be, you know, pointing that direction, right? Verse 13 says, in that same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is fresh in our mind. We're thinking about this earthquake that just happened, 1,500 to 1,700 people that were just, this is an earthquake of 7,000 people. This will follow after these two are ascended. The life comes back into them. Can you imagine the TV reporters? You know, here we are 3.5 days into Dead Guy Watch, and, you know, whoa. And then, you know, they'll start to ascend. Oh my goodness, you know. It says great fear fell on those who saw them. He says in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. The woes, the last three trumpets are called woes. Trumpet 5, 6, and 7 are called woes because of the devastating nature, just off the charts. So they're called woes. Now, that's the two witnesses, okay? Let's look at the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, the seventh angel is sounding here, bringing about the last section of God's judgment. Out of the seventh trumpet will come the seven bowls, as you read on. This takes up again in chapter 16. So essentially what's happening here is this is an announcement. The seventh angel has sounded, and there were the voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Now, where it says this, that these kingdoms have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, it actually hasn't happened yet. It will happen later on. But what's interesting about the Greek language here is he's stating the things certainly as if they've already happened, even though they haven't happened. Does that make sense? Now, what I think is really cool about this is because God's promise is certain now. That's the thing with all of his promises. Any promise that's in the Bible, you can word it like it's happened now, right? All good things work together for those who, you know, you get the idea? It's spoken with absolute certainty, although it hasn't played its whole way out here. He shall reign forever and ever, trusting in the certainty of the outcome. Verse 16 says, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. See, everybody's stoked here because this world has been under the sway of the evil one, right? Jesus says that he's the God of this age. Paul says he's the God of this age, right? That happened back in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember when Adam and Eve forfeited this job that they were given to take dominion, right? And they said, well, they gave their allegiance to the devil instead. And do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and Satan said to Jesus, he says, all of this I will give to you if you'll just worship me. How could he say that? He could say that because he is the God of this age, right? Now, God is ultimately in control of everything. Everything is under his sovereignty. Don't ever forget that. But in some measure, the enemy has been allowed to be the God of this age. And it's unfortunate. That's why every time you open the news and you look at something heinous, there's evil, right? And so do you see, this is why they're saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. They're praising God because no longer, never again will the world be under the sway of the evil one. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine a world not affected by evil? And so this is that time. This is when the declaration is made. You say, well, how long, Lord? How long are you going to keep letting this go on? Till right here. And this is the declaration that's made. Verse 18 says, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of dread that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy those who destroy the earth. in verse 18 there, you notice the nations were angry. You know, the people that are rejecting God, they're angry at God. They want nothing to do with God. They're angry about all this. And because of that, verse 18 says, your wrath has come. Now, Paul says something that's very instructive for us as Christ's witnesses. He says, because we know the terror of the Lord, we what? We persuade men. Because we know the terror of the things that are coming upon the Christ-rejecting world, we persuade men. You know, evangelism in 2025 is kind of like, you know, here, try some Jesus. You know, you might really get along with Jesus well, and that's fine. But biblical evangelism is because we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, we warn people because we know what's coming, right? Have you ever met somebody that's just up to their eyeballs in paganism, rejecting Jesus, just riches everywhere, just, you know, making it rain and all the other things that those people do? And then you try to tell them, Jesus has got a better life for you. Better than limos? Better than all this? I mean, better, really? Jesus has got a better life for me. Well, so to them, maybe they need more of a biblical message, right? The terror of the Lord causes us to persuade men because God is bringing judgment. Right? This is something that's left out in a lot of messages today. Because the church doesn't believe what the Bible says, the church has settled for a here and now sort of how to have your best life now message. And that's just not a biblical message. You know, people look at people that claim that message, that proclaim what's in this book, and they say, oh, that's antiquated. You know, that's mean. Well, it's biblical. Back to the point before, you'll have to choose as a Christian what kind of a Christian you'll be. Will you be a man pleaser or a God pleaser? It pleases God to preach his word. It pleases man to twist his word. Now, the nations were angry, your wrath has come. Verse 19, then check this out. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. This is a temple that's in heaven. It's a heavenly temple. The Ark of the Covenant is in there. And heaven essentially opens up the curtain right here for John to see what's going on. Now, you might say, I thought the Ark of the Covenant was lost. Well, the Ark of the Covenant and the temple, according to Hebrews, were a pattern of heavenly things, right? So the things that were on the earth were built in a reflection of the things that are in heaven. So John essentially gets this powerful vision here at the end. He sees the temple opened, the Ark of the Covenant inside of it, a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. Man, there we have it. I want to just conclude by looking at verse 15 again, okay? In verse 15, he says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ. I really want to dwell on that point just for a second, that he's speaking with absolute certainty, speaking as if this has already happened, even though it's still future. When God says something, it's as good as done, right? Have you ever read some things in God's word and it's too hard to believe it? You know, it's too hard. I mean, but, you know, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, I'm miserable. Well, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Well, it's too hard to believe, you know. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the basic things you need in life will be added to you. Amen? It's too hard to believe. I got to manipulate. I got to make something happen in my own strength, right? It's too hard to believe. All of the promises of God are as good as done. And we need to choose to believe that. And I believe that's what I believe the Holy Spirit has a word for someone today, that this is where you're struggling, is you're wavering on the promises of God. You're saying, I believe some, but I can't believe others. They're just too hard to believe. But he wants you to accept everything that he said is as good as done. This is what he wants you to believe. He's brought you here today for this. His word is unshakable. His promises are sure. His kingdom is coming. Whatever you're facing, uncertainty, hardship, and fear, let this truth settle into your heart. God doesn't make predictions. He makes promises. And every single one of them will come true. I've only been following the Lord like 17 years, and everything that he says is true. We were talking about this the other day in Psalm 37. It says, I've never seen one of the righteous of the Lord begging for bread, you know? And it's like, God has taken such, doesn't he take good care of you? Aren't his promises true? And this is why he has us here today to look at this in verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become. It's as good as done. Even though it hadn't happened right there, it will happen. He is coming back. He will provide. Today I'm asking for a commitment to live with boldness and to worship with confidence and to stand firm because the King is coming. I want to issue a final challenge to you today that we've brought this up a few times so far, but what will it take for you to be a bold witness? What would that take? Is there unbelief in your life? Maybe we don't, you know, is there unbelief? What is the reason? What would it take for you to be a bold witness? If you're not, you might be the boldest witness in Mason City and you're thinking like, who's this guy? He doesn't know. What would it take for you to be a bold witness? Not for just some of what the Word says, but for all of what the Word says, and to proclaim Jesus Christ. We've uncovered plainly that nobody can do this in their own strength, right? And so I'm speaking to people that want to be witnesses for the Lord. I'm speaking to Christians that obviously you want to be witness for the Lord. You wouldn't be in a church on a Sunday morning, right? You'd be doing something else. You'd be paneling your house or playing video games or something. You want to be witnesses for the Lord, and you realize you can't do this in your own strength. So today what we're going to do is we're going to declare that before the Lord. We're going to declare, look, I want to live for you. I don't want to hold anything back. As I'm saying that, think of anything you might have been holding back. Have you been holding something back? Because we're going to come to him and we're saying, I don't want to hold anything back, and I want to be your witness. I want to make a commitment to obey you. And I want to be used by you in this town, in my whole life. But I believe what you say is true, Jesus, in John 15, that apart from you, we can do nothing. Now, maybe you're still here today and you think that you can do something. Jesus says, you can do nothing. Do you know how you know that you're convinced that you can do nothing? You pray like it, right? You come to God and you say, I recognize you're the one that has it. We don't need more intellectual talks. We don't need self-help books. We don't need 10 steps to make your life better on earth. We don't need that stuff. We need a supernatural empowerment of the Holy Spirit. If your Christianity doesn't have a supernatural element to it, I don't know what you do with most of the Bible, right? But this is what we need. We need to be empowered by him. Have you looked at your life lately and said, you know, I'm lacking something. I'm lacking the power of the Spirit. I'm lacking the zeal. Well, he wants to fill you and he wants to meet you here today. So what we'll do is we're just going to pray for that now. When you ask the Lord to fill you with his Holy Spirit, you receive that by faith, just like you would salvation. It might create a feeling in your life when he fills you. It might not. It's not about feelings. It's about an act of the will. It's about asking him to fill you with his power and then believing that he wants to, believing that he'll do that in your life. So Father in heaven, we thank you for your word here today and for this witness of how you deal with witnesses. So, Father, we come as a group and we ask that you would receive our confession that we can do nothing apart from you. I know there are some in the room here today that have been called to really big tasks as your witness. But all of us, regardless of the size of our task, we need you. And so we pray right now that you would receive this declaration that we want to live for you, that we want to commit our lives to you, that we want to be obedient to you. We ask that you would fill us with your power and with your strength, that we might be effective here in Mason City and everywhere that you've called us to. So, Heavenly Father, pour out now, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.